Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know it was Jesus, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's hardly a sin that's more condemned in the Bible, whether it's made explicit or made implicit in whatever passage that you're reading, than the sin of Christless righteousness. There's hardly a sin that is more condemned than Christless righteousness. Christless righteousness goes by various titles in our day. We can call it self-righteous. We could call it sanctimonious. We can call it living a holier-than-thou sort of life. We could call it moralistic and the like. In the Bible, it's known also by many things. Christless righteousness is also known as hypocrisy. It's also known as straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. It's known as wolves in sheep's clothing. In the book of Romans, Paul says that these people who practice Christless righteousness are seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. In the book of Titus, Paul says that these people profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And yes, those works that Paul is speaking to in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, I think around verse 16, these are righteous works. These are not wicked works. These are righteous works. So they profess to know God on the one hand, but they deny him by their works. And it's known by many other phrases in the Bible than this. It's often difficult to identify because it has to do with the disposition of the heart, even as the mere letter of the law is observed, and because of this, it draws particular disdain from God. For instance, as we're going through the book of Jeremiah, in the morning services with Pastor Ben, many of the reasons for them going into exile is because they are practicing a righteousness that is either not sanctioned by God, if you can imagine that, or it is devoid of the person and work of Christ, even from the Old Testament. We heard a fantastic sermon partially about that this morning. Jeremiah 23, five chapters before, God even calls out the lying prophets and the wicked priests. God says that they're polluted and ungodly, and even though nobody can perceive this, it is clear as day to God, and therefore he threatens them with punishment. God can very clearly see that they bring their wickedness, their pollutedness, their ungodliness into the temple, even though everybody else cannot perceive that this is evil. Nevertheless, they bear the moniker as prophets, they bear the moniker as priests and the like, and God therefore threatens them with punishment. Even in the Garden of Eden, way back in our first parents, Adam and Eve, you can see Adam manufacturing and protecting his own dignity when he, what does he do? He sews fig leaves together to hide his embarrassment, to protect his own dignity when he's confronted by God. And in our day, it's no different. Again, the heart of man doesn't really evolve in terms of sin that much. There's plenty of self-righteous people in our own time. You'll know them particularly by their inability to learn. Or you can even say their inability to even be questioned. That's a very key hallmark of self-righteous people, or how they display their moral uprightness for everybody to see. Basically, anything that's done to reflect man's righteousness and virtue rather than the righteousness and virtue of God is an act that promotes Christless righteousness. And it's kind of subtle still in our day, just as it is in the Bible days. It's still subtle in our day. On one side of our society that we live in the United States of America, you'll have people who profess to stand up for the oppressed. And who will deny that? You know, who will want to say that that's a bad thing? You'll have people who profess, yes, I stand up for the oppressed, when what they're really doing is they're trying to destroy the family as the most basic and God-designed unit of our society. And then on the other hand, you'll have people who will say that the Supreme Court ruling just the other day signals a victory for God. Now the kingdom of God can be advanced. You know, this point signals now that you have these people in certain political office, now the kingdom of God can be advanced forward. Now is the time where God, faith, family, and freedom are going to reign supreme. What they really are doing is giving a subtle hint that the state actually takes the place of God in certain sectors. As a friend of mine once said recently, the truth is that the law of the land will not fix the heart of a man. I stole that from someone. The law of the land will not fix the heart of a man. He probably stole it from someone else, and now I give it to you to steal it from me. Just pay me royalties. But the sin of Christless righteousness requires us to be distinctively Christian and to have a distinctively Christian outlook on our lives and the lives of others who we come in contact with. And it's no different than what Jesus is confronted by here, and this is what we're going to be studying this evening. We see here a time in Jesus' ministry where his opposition grows stronger. I think I've alluded to that in previous sermons, I think, that his opposition is growing stronger primarily with the people who are righteous in themselves, the religious elite, I like to call them. So we're going to be studying this particular passage with this phrase right here that's printed in your bulletins. The response to Jesus' third sign shows us the repelling effects of godless religiosity. And we're going to be looking at this with these 3 points. We're going to be looking at the accusation of the man healed. We're going to be looking at the persecution from the Jews and the declaration of Jesus. Again, accusation, persecution, and declaration. And looking at the accusation of the Jews, we come to this passage right off the heels, really, of the last sermon, where, if you remember, we looked at Jesus' third sign. Signs are in the Gospel of John are what miracles are otherwise known as in other Gospels. We see a sign of Jesus, his third one, that the man was healed of his paralysis that he had for 38 years. Again, this is longer than some people in Jesus' day lived. I'm 37 years old, so I kind of know a little bit by experience what 38, is. This guy was paralyzed for 38 years, and now we're coming around to the real point of tension in the story at the end of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, we know what the Sabbath day was. It was the day of rest. As you know, the fourth commandment says as much, and most of us have memorized this. We are to keep the Sabbath day. We shall on that day do no work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, your ox, your sojourner who is within your gates. The Sabbath day was supposed to be a day in which you rested from all your labors. But in verse 8, if you look up above, what did Jesus tell him to do? Jesus tells him, get up, take up your bed, or take up your mat, in some of your translations will say a mat, and walk. And that's exactly what he did. So verse 10, the Jews, the religious Jews, this isn't Jews in distinction from Gentiles here, because I don't believe that there were many Gentiles at this point. It's still celebrating the Feast of the Jews. You'll see that in verse 1. So I take this to be the religious Jews. The religious Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. In rabbinic Judaism, there were 39 categories of what constituted work. And if you do any of the intricacies of them, if you do any of the subcategories of those main categories, of those 39 categories I was referring to, on the Sabbath day, it was considered that you have just broken the Sabbath day. The last of these 39 categories was on carrying objects. Essentially, the stipulation is such to where you weren't supposed to carry a burden from one domain to another. So when this guy here, who had just been healed, was seen carrying his bed, which, again, if you weren't here last sermon, a bed or a mat, whatever it says in your translation, it's essentially just a straw mat. It's very easy to be rolled up and put on your shoulder, and off you go. It's probably less than 2 pounds, okay, to put things into perspective. Less than 2 pounds. So he's seen carrying his bed or his mat, and this was considered a violation of the Sabbath day, and the punishment could be rather severe. In the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15, you'll read about a time in which a man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day and faced the death penalty for working on the Sabbath. So who knows what could come of this guy here? This guy is now seen carrying his mat on the Sabbath day. If that's somewhat of the precedent, which I believe there's a lot more work in terms of interpretation on that passage in Numbers 15, because, of course, there's an intentionality there that's not present here. But this guy could very easily think to himself, all right, it sets precedent, so what's going to happen to me, right? What's going to happen to me? But even though someone can make the argument that carrying his burden was a necessary thing, I mean, think of it, think of the mechanics of it, you could very easily argue that, yeah, carrying this mat was a necessary thing, because I didn't even carry it over to where I was in the Five Roof Colonnades place. I got to take it home, in other words. Even though someone can make that argument, even though someone could justify this guy for picking up his bed and walking, the reader is struck with this odd irony. Just look at the irony here, or more particularly, look at the religious smugness of the whole situation here, which makes the sin of religious and Christless righteousness so heinous, because it can't be communicated through the mere words that are on the page right in front of you. But look at the religiosity here. When the people accuse this man for breaking the Sabbath when he just got healed from paralysis. And the irony just bites you directly in the face when you look at this. You'd think that at least one of them would say, wait a second. You were the dude, you were the guy who was healed after, you were the guy who was paralyzed for 38 years, weren't you? You'd think that at least one person would recognize him to be, no, that's not what's going on here. You would think one of these guys would say, praise God, you're healed, woohoo! You'd see, think of one of these guys would say, wow, I don't know his name, but let's call him John. John, what happened? Wow, how you doing? But nothing. You get nothing from this. It was just an accusation of breaking the Sabbath when it wasn't even clear that he was actually breaking the Sabbath. That point is not actually made clear. And so what does he do? Verse 11, partially out of fear, I believe, he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." What this does is it redirects the focus from him, which means that he's redirecting their accusation now onto Jesus himself before they even know that it's him, and they take the bait. Take a look at verse 12. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" They're thinking that the only thing worse than a guy who's breaking the Sabbath day, such as this guy is right here, the only thing worse than a guy breaking the Sabbath day was another guy inciting others to do so. And so they have this curiosity here of who this guy was who told you, take up your bed and walk. Look, they don't even care that the guy is healed. All they care about is that he's taking up his bed, maybe walking, but really taking up his bed. But verse 13 shows the reticence of Jesus to stick around when it says this. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. So instead of celebrating this guy's healing, instead of saying, praise God that you are healed, instead of drawing attention to this man's healing and the work of Christ, the miracle that it was, They instead rail an accusation against the man that he was breaking the Sabbath, which actually meant that he was really, if we consider it, that he wasn't really breaking the Sabbath per se. He was violating one of the rabbinic traditions about the Sabbath day. That's the accusation against this man. And so it forces us then to turn our attention to the second point in the next few verses moving forward. We consider the persecution of the Jews, the persecution from the Jews, which means that the accusations don't stop. The accusations don't stop. They just get applied a little bit more abrasively. This is one of the things that, again, we'll see from here on to chapter 10. The response to Jesus becomes more and more open, more and more violent, more and more vitriolic, particularly from the religious elite. And so we come to verse 14 afterward, which we're not sure if it was directly after this they spoke to him, maybe a couple hours later, we're not 100% sure. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, which was just south of the pool of Bethesda, not very far away. Now, there is a question about this man's genuineness. Basically, we're not sure if him being in the temple indicated that he had saving faith or not. Okay? But the next thing that Jesus says to him has been really the cause of not a few controversies. If you take a look at verse 14, "See, you are well," Jesus said, "sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." This thing that Jesus said to the man who had been healed, many people misunderstand this. But notice that Jesus is saying three separate things to the man. "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Firstly, of course, when Jesus says, "See, you are well," what's he doing? He's pointing out the man's healing. He's pointing out the completeness of the man's healing. It's done. You are well. It's complete. It's full. There's nothing to be added to it. Of course, nothing to be taken away from it. It's complete. The man's healing is full. That's the first thing. Secondly, when he says, "Sin no more," sin no more, Jesus was referring to the man's lack of faith. Remember in the last sermon, the man thought that the pool was the thing that could heal him. And the man never actually attributed his healing, whether potential or actual, to God. So you have this double whammy of sorts. The man puts his faith in the pool, right? And he never attributes his healing to God before or after he was healed. Also, as we know in the next verse, verse 15, we see that he basically tattles on Jesus. So when Jesus says, "Sin no more," what Jesus is indicating is he means that the man was already engaged in some sort of sin, and Jesus is telling him to stop. And it's very forceful in the original language, might I add. In other words, Jesus had healed his body, but his soul is still broken. And as a sidebar, I think this is here to show us what happens when people partake of the fruits of Christ, but not Christ himself. In other words, if someone enjoys Christianity, okay, if someone enjoys Christianity or what it delivers, but would never submit to Christ, they end up a lot like this man right here. They enjoy Christianity, but they never submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They end up a lot like this guy here. So in evangelism or in the Christian life, what are we to do, brothers? Sisters, never imply that the fruits of Christianity are more important than Christ is. Never imply that the fruits of Christianity are more important than Christ is. There's a distinction between the fruits of the gospel and the gospel itself, and we need to be adept at both. So part of the Christian life and living the Christian life is to be able to enjoy the benefits of being a Christian. What do we mean by that? You have peace with God. You have joy in the Holy Spirit. You believe in the sovereignty of God, so Christians of all people have the least amount of reasons to be stressed in this age. We have our blessed hope to look forward to, so Christians have the least amount of reasons to be stressed, to go through heavy doses of anxiety. It doesn't mean that we don't have anxiety, right? That's not what I'm preaching. I'm not preaching that if you are a Christian, you're free from anxiety. That's not what I'm saying. It's just we have less reasons to be anxious in this age, knowing that our Father in heaven knows the hairs on our head. Not a sparrow falls from the heavens without our Father directing it even to be so. So those are the fruits of the Christian life, that we can live a relatively stressless life, but never divorce the fruits of Christianity from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never divorce the fruit from the core of the message of Christ. In this case, the healer of the body is also the shepherd and overseer of our souls, right? Christ has come to not just heal the soul and get out. He heals the soul. And remember, Christ takes to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He came for you. You belong to him, body and soul, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So yes, Christianity does have beautiful, wonderful fruits that we shouldn't get mixed up with the core of the message of Christ. So Jesus tells the man to sin no more, which indicates and implies that the man had a besetting sin. So see you are well, sin no more. Number three, the third thing that he says, that nothing worse may happen to you. Some people think that this teaches that bad things are going to happen to you if you sin, even if you're a believer. But then if you stop sinning, then bad things aren't going to happen to you anymore. Pastor Ben was mentioning a portion of that this morning. There are people who refer to themselves as Christians who believe that the only reason why bad things happen to you, the only reason why you get sick, is because you sinned, or someone sinned, or something like that. Which, if you know the story in John chapter 9 with the healing of the blind man, not to mention the rest of the Bible, you know that this isn't the case. This is not the case. This is not what this is teaching. What Jesus is saying is that there could be worse things that happen to you if you persist in your unbelief. Okay? There could be worse things that happen to you if you persist in your unbelief, the greatest of them being that you're going to bear the wrath of God that is due to you, man, because of your sin. It's not teaching a version of the prosperity gospel or anything like that. He's warning the man against his unbelief. And so, as we said above, he effectively tattles on Jesus, he tells on him, and he turns Jesus in the next verse, verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. From here, the religious Jews start to be more and more openly hostile to Jesus. And as we know, eventually to the point of the cruel and cursed death of the cross, the man's accusations fell on Jesus. Jesus still holds the gospel out to him, and the man turns him in. What ends up happening is what happens in the other gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The religious elite become openly hostile when they see him perform a miracle on the Sabbath day. So in this case, they would rather that this man obey a tradition that's put upon their theology of the Sabbath day rather than rejoice that this man was healed on the Sabbath day. And so their persecution of Jesus begins more openly and antagonistically here. Now, the passage doesn't tell us explicitly how they were persecuting Jesus, but the persecution starts with their accusation to the healed man being shifted over to Jesus. And now to the third point, we'll be considering how Jesus responds to his being accused. Now that the blame is shifted to him in this third point in his declaration. So we've briefly looked at the accusation, right, that the Jews accused the man of breaking the Sabbath day, and how that accusation is now transferred over to Jesus, which has some pretty strong gospel implications there, right? Because we now find ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of that very man who takes our accusation upon his very shoulders in the cruel death of the cross, right? So we've looked at the accusation of the healed man, the persecution from the Jews after Jesus had spoken to the man. Now we're going to be looking at his declaration, which really comes in the form of an answer, as verse 17 says. Take a look at this. He gives, in other words, a defense to his accusers. He defends himself to his accusers. The fact that he gives a defense of his actions, really, if you want to think about it this way, launches us into the next few weeks of our study, because just as he gives the man in verse 14 a multi-leveled response of sorts, he tells the man something that has a lot of levels into it. He also gives the religious elite a multi-leveled defense of himself, starting in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." There's a few things that I want us to notice about this verse, verse 17. Firstly, that Jesus says that his Father is working, and he is working as well. These two workings in the original language are in the same tense. In other words, what he's saying is that the work that the one is doing is also being done by the other, and they've been about the task of this work for the same duration of time. The tense is the exact same. Secondly, this doesn't transfer well into English, but it's pretty clear in the original language, that the work of the Father is not over. The work of the Father is not over. That isn't what this passage means. It does not mean, Jesus doesn't mean that the Father has been working until now, but now he stops and he lets Jesus take over while the Father just kind of recedes into the background. Now it's only Jesus and that's it. That's not what this passage is teaching. That's not consistent with the rest of the chapter. It's not consistent with the rest of the New Testament to say that. Jesus is saying that he and his Father are working together, what, as co-laborers. The Father's work doesn't stop, but continues with the work of the Son in the ministry of Christ, even in healing on the Sabbath day. And thirdly, that he doesn't say, "The Father is working until now." He says, "My Father is working until now." Now, there are only three times in the Old Testament that I could find where God is referred to as "my Father." None of these three employ the kind of acquaintance and the level of familiarity as this passage here, when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now." None of the three that I was able to find in the Old Testament have the level of closeness as this does right here. And I guess this is almost another miracle that's embedded within our passage, isn't it? They understand him. Praise God, some people actually understand Jesus. Out of all the times when people don't understand what Jesus is saying, out of all the times where their ears are closed, out of all the times in the New Testament where you see the words of Jesus not being understood, they clearly, certainly understood what he's saying right here. So go them. They understand Jesus, which is practically a miracle in and of itself. And it goes on, verse 18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," which I think we've already established, that he wasn't breaking the Sabbath in terms of sinning, right? It's not a violation of the fourth commandment that Jesus is doing, but that he's violating the non-biblical rabbinic traditions about the Sabbath day regulations. There's no biblical prohibition against healing on the Sabbath. There's no biblical prohibitions against the miracles of healing on the Sabbath in the entire Bible. Search high and low, you will not find one. There is no prohibitions in the Bible against what this man is doing and carrying his mat. So not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, that's a verse that we should memorize, at least not, if not in the words themselves, at least the address when the Jehovah's Witnesses come over, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in the divinity of Christ. This is a clear passage that teaches To the contrary, he's making himself equal with God. And the religious elite understood this very well. So what this does is now it makes us appreciate Jesus' defense of himself, his declaration. It makes us appreciate his declaration on a whole new level. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day. What does he do? In his defense, he says that he is equal with God. That's his defense. His defense ends up not in apologizing for his actions, but ends in equating himself with God. Now, normally when someone would do something like this, we would call that something like going from 0 to 100 and just like that. He doesn't apologize for performing the healing miracle on the Sabbath, nor should he. He doesn't apologize for telling the guy to carry his mat, nor should he. If anything, he digs his heels in a lot more by making a declaration that was considered blasphemy by the religious elite. Unless it was true. Unless it was true. And then for the next couple of sermons, we'll be considering that Jesus further still does not back down from making this statement, but what does he do? He makes a multi-leveled expansion of his declaration. And as the religious elite are prone to do, they do what any other tyrannical opposition to the true gospel does. Those who seek their own righteousness will fight to keep it, and they will fight to maintain it, even if it takes crucifying the Lord of glory to do so. Verse 18 says that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. We can say that at some level, the sin of Christless righteousness is far worse in the Bible than any other sin, no matter how open it is, no matter how heinous, how obvious it is, because at the very least, those sins that are open, those sins that are flagrant, those sins that are obvious, those sins are that are at face value, prima facie, against God and against the knowledge of God, those sins don't appear as though they are righteous. Those sins don't appear as though they are representative of true religion. So there's a sense in which you can say Christless righteousness is more heinous of a sin at that level. So here we can see the continual push of the religious elite to impose their legalism upon the healed man and then upon Jesus, which initiates Jesus' declaration. We've seen that the response to Jesus' third sign shows the repelling effects of godless religiosity. We've taken a look at the accusation, the persecution, and the declaration, which will launch us into the next few weeks of our study in the Gospel of John. I'll leave us with a couple of applications, though, as we close. Firstly, brothers and sisters, be prepared to handle accusations concerning your own history. Be prepared to handle accusations concerning your own history. The man was laying on his mat for 38 years. Now he's seen carrying it around. That's what originally drew the attention and really drew the accusation, the ire, the hatred of the religious elite. So what this man does is he shifts the blame onto Jesus instead of testing their understanding of what constitutes breaking the Sabbath. He shifts the blame on Jesus instead of challenging them to admit that he was healed. There's certainly going to be times in your life, brothers and sisters, where the world, the flesh, and the devil will use your pre-grace life against you. Perhaps to bring up your past sins, perhaps your former manner of life that you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, being in hostility with God. There will be times in which you will be brought to the shame of your own life, even those times in your life that you've not necessarily sinned in a particular way. It was just a hard time, hard stage in life at that time, something like that. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, is we need to keep the cross of Christ and the empty tomb at the forefront of our minds. We need to keep the gospel front and center out in our thoughts. Now, what we need to do is something like that. We need to confess, yes, it's true. Those were sins that I've committed, and now they've come back to haunt me. But in Christ, what do I have? I have a cancellation of those sins. Because they're laid on Jesus 2,000 years ago, and I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that God has dealt with those sins. Why? Because Jesus is alive right now. He has taken the penalty of all of those sins on the cross. I know that he's dealt with them because of the empty tomb. He's risen from the dead. Now the only person who holds on to the legacy of this sin is me, not God. The only person who holds on to this sin is me, not God. Help me, Jesus. So we don't minimize our sin. We don't minimize our need for the Savior. We have in Christ a perfect Savior. And so in this way, we can be prepared to handle accusations concerning our own history. Secondly, glory in the redeeming work of Christ. Glory in the redeeming work of Christ. Not just admire the advantages that come with being a Christian. The sign of the healing of the paralytic obviously changed this man's life, just as you becoming a Christian has given you obvious advantages as you live this life in this age. You have the peace of God. You have the joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit always. You are given an infallible lens by which you may, if you apply it correctly, be able to make sense of your entire world around you. There are obvious benefits of you becoming Christians, of you being in Christ. These are ancillary to his work in reconciling you to God. These are ancillary in his work in reconciling you to God. The third sign was just that. It was a sign. It's a sign. It pointed somewhere else than just merely this guy getting healed. It pointed to something greater than what it was in and of itself. And that thing is the redeeming work of Christ. So when he gives you life, it's yours to keep forever. Even though you may die, you die in Christ. You are changed from one glory. You go from one degree of glory to another. And yes, that comes along with a bunch of advantageous things in this age, but we're never to divorce these things from Christ's work, nor are we to lead in with these when we evangelize. We are to show Christ. We're to show his redeeming work to them the best that we know how. And then let those benefits come in wave upon wave when they're in Christ. We're to glory in the redeeming work of Christ, not just admire the advantages of becoming a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank